Good morning, everyone. Glad to see you tonight. Sorry I'm a couple minutes late. I was trying to track down a new phone number for Becky Banks. Apparently her old cell phone number is not working. So 657-3093 is what I had, I think. I shouldn't have to dial a 734 with that. So anyway, I don't know what's happened, but trying to get a hold of her to see how her sister is doing. It was supposed to be at the U of M hospital. The other way we can do this is if somebody knows her sister's last name. Oh, man. I can't believe I don't know it. Or I probably know it, but I'll kick myself when I hear it. But anyway, I can't call the hospital and ask for Elizabeth's room. I don't think it'll work. Yeah, start trying each one. Okay, anyway, so that's where that is. But we can pray for that situation tonight. So let's go ahead and open in prayer, and we'll do that. And then I'll invite Dr. Yang to come and lead us in some songs tonight. Father, although we cannot currently make contact with our sister Becky, we know that you have everything under your sovereign control. You are in charge, and we are comforted by that knowledge. We ask that you will help her sister to recuperate after this difficulty that she's had with her heart, apparently. And we pray that you will give Becky a calm and peaceful spirit about the whole matter as well. Thank you that we can gather together tonight and not only bear one another's burdens in prayer, but also to come to learn from the Word of God. Help our brother as he shares with us tonight, and as we sing songs and read the scriptures together, may your hand guide us and guide our minds to the truth that you want us to learn and to apply to ourselves and our lives these days. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, come on in, brother. You have some songs for us, David? I knew you did, so...
Let's start with hymn number 482. We're going to sing four songs this evening. The second and third song are going to be a little bit of practical application from what we learned from Sunday school and how some of these, the thinking about, you could say, Reformed theology in general, how it impacts hymnology and the overarching topic of the songs we'll be singing have an evangelistic tone here overall, but I think you'll see in some of these songs that Reformed theology heavily, heavily impacts the hymnology, particularly in evangelism and obviously songs about future things. So we'll see some of that. I want you to be alert to some of those things as we pick them out. Well, we'll start though with 482, More About Jesus.
Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me, more about Jesus, more about Jesus. Let me learn more of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus. In his word, holy communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line,
Turn to our next hymn, 436. Again, our next, certainly three songs are evangelistic in tone and flavor, but I do want you to, again, read these words and think about the message of what it's saying and how specifically Reformed theology, and I will subsegment that down a little bit, particularly covenant theology, is infused into a lot of the lyrics and ideas in some of the song and music that we sing. So it's just something certainly to be aware of, but that's where when we, you know, even in a hymn book of any kind, we can't just necessarily shut off our minds when we're thinking about what are we singing. So there's a lot of good things in this song, but some things that may need to be reviewed and at least thought of. So the title of it is O Zion, Haste. And we're going to sing it together, but I want you to really think about, the implications of what may be going on here when we're saying, in the Reformed theology, that Israel and the church being at least blurred in kind of some of the lyrics. 436.
Redemption and release. again. O Zion, heir to him, make known to every heart his saving grace. Let none who he hath ransomed fail to greet him. Thy neglect unfit to see his face. Publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus, redemption and release.
So let's review that song for a second. Obviously, packed with a lot of very good things. But just as an influence, though, where would you say that covenant theology has influenced this song? Just want to hear from, after you've sung through it and looked through it, kind of what the thoughts there are that would be more reformed. So whose mission is that, to tell all the world the gospel? Would be the church. Right. Right. So the comment, if everybody, you know, it's confusing. It was, you know, kind of the basic concept there that when the new covenant comes, you know, in Israel, the new covenant says that all of them will know me from the least to the greatest. So in that fulfillment of the new covenant, all of Israel will know God. But you can see this is exactly the switching or kind of blurring between the distinction of Israel and the church, where, you know, Israel as a nation specifically did not have the mandate for the gospel that the church does. And you can see here in that first line, even Zion haste, thy mission high fulfilling to tell all the world that God is light, is again that kind of blending of Israel and the church and that non-distinction that's there. So that's just a, yes. Right. Correct. So, but this is just, again, an example. There are many other biblical concepts in that song, but you can see how that is heavily influenced by Reformed thinking. We have two other songs, 651. This one, I will say, is a little bit more nuanced even than the exact marriage, so to speak, or blending of Israel and the church in the hymnology. But something that, again, you need to be aware of as you sing some of these songs, what the influences are that actually are incorporating in the song. So my only hints to you will be verse 3 and the chorus. But I want you to think about how we think about future events and how the songwriter thinks of them or may think of them differently than what we may think of them. So a very common song, though, in evangelical circles. We have a story to tell to the nation. So let's sing it, and I want you to be fully aware of what you're singing as you look through.
We've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light, a story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. We've a song to be sung to the name. nations that shall lift their hearts to the Lord. A song that shall conquer evil and shatter the spear and sword. And shatter the spear and sword. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. We've a message to give to the nations, that the Lord who reigneth above hath sent his Son to save us and show us that God is love. And show us that God is love. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. We've a Savior to show to the nations, whom the path of sorrow hath trod, that all of the world's great peoples might come to the truth of God. Truth of God. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light.
So I misspoke, actually. It was actually the second verse on that. But what influences here do you think? And I'll just read the second verse and then kind of take some comments on that. We have a song to be sung to the nations that shall lift their heart to the Lord, a song that shall conquer evil and shatter the spear and sword, and shatter the spear and sword. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. So what kind of influences may be influencing this song, at least when you're talking about the lyrics of it?
Yes.
And what kind of millennial position generally would that be? More of a post-mill maybe? Yeah. So you see again somebody that comes from a more covenant background could see future things in a very different kind of way than we may see them. And I would agree exactly with that, you know, by the preaching of the gospel, it's going to shatter the spear and the sword, and it starts slowly and it gets better. And goes to dawn, to noonday bright, and then Christ's great kingdom will come on earth, the kingdom of love and light in that kind of way. So you can see this is actually a different eschatology or study of future things than what we would hold to. And you can see how that impacts the thinking of the writer and how he writes this song. And so maybe that will help us, again, as we look at some of these songs, to certainly just be aware, you know, a lot of our writers in hymnology come from Presbyterian backgrounds, from Methodist backgrounds, and some of the songs in which they write are obviously helpful, but you also have to know some of the influences that are there. You can see especially in evangelism, and again, the study of future things, our hymnology has actually quite a few things that can be amill, post-mill, covenant, just right into it. And so sometimes people say, practically, what does that look like? You know, why do we study some of these things? Well, part of it is to be aware of what it is. And you can see that it does have an impact on how people think, how people write, how people see the future, and even, help minister to others as far as music goes. 650 for our next, Go Ye Into All the World. And certainly the chorus here, a very helpful chorus for us to kind of put to words as we think of our task here at the Ann Arbor Art Fair in this next week. This is a song of James McGranahan, kind of, again, in the Ira Sankey kind of moody kind of era with a lot of evangelistic efforts, but certainly the Great Commission encapsulated into song, especially in the chorus. So let's stand as we sing together, 650.
Far, far away, in heathen darkness dwelling, millions of souls forever may be lost. Who will go, salvation story telling, looking to Jesus, counting not the cost. All power is given unto thee, all power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. See o'er the world wide open doors inviting, soldiers of Christ arise and enter in. Christians awake, all uniting, send forth the gospel, break the chains of sin. Power is given unto me. Power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. Why will ye die? The voice of God is calling. Why will ye die? Re-echo in his name. Jesus hath died to save from death appalling. Life and salvation therefore go proclaim. All power is given unto me. All power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you. Every nation, glory to God, triumphantly shall sing. Ransomed, redeemed, rejoicing in salvation, shout hallelujah, for the Lord is King. All power is given unto me. All power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Now I am with you always.
Thank you. May be seated.
For our scripture reading this evening, I think we left off at Exodus 39. We did not finish Exodus, did we? Didn't think we did. So let's read through this tonight, and then we'll give the balance of our time to Brother Bennett for his ministry. Exodus 39. Here's the word of the Lord. Of the blue, purple, and scarlet thread they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. And they beat the gold into thin sheets and cut it into threads to work it in with the blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen into artistic designs. They made shoulder straps for it to couple it together. It was coupled together at its two edges. And the intricately woven band of his ephod that was on it was of the same workmanship, woven of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, in a fine woven linen, as the Lord commanded Moses. And they set onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold. They were engraved, as signets are engraved, with the names of the sons of Israel. He put them on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the breastplate, artistically woven like the workmanship of the ephod, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. They made the breastplate square by doubling it. A span was its length, and a span its width when doubled. And they set in it 4 rows of stones. A row with a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald was the first row. The second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold in their mountings. There were 12 stones according to the names of the sons of Israel, according to the names engraved like a signet, each one with its own name according to the 12 tribes. And they made chains for the breastplate at the ends like braided cords of pure gold. They also made 2 settings of gold and 2 gold rings and put the 2 rings on the 2 ends of the breastplate. And they put the 2 braided chains of gold and the 2 rings on the ends of the breastplate. The 2 ends of the 2 braided chains they fastened in the 2 settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And they made 2 rings of gold and put them on the 2 ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which was on the inward side of the ephod. They made 2 other gold rings and put them on the 2 shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod with the blue cord so that it would be above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and that the breastplate would not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the robe of the ephod of woven work all of blue. And there was an opening in the middle of the robe, like the opening in a coat of mail, with a woven binding all around the opening so that it would not tear. They made on the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet, and of fine woven linen. And they made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates on the hem of the robe, all around between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, all around the hem of the robe to minister in, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made tunics artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, a turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of fine woven linen, and a sash of fine woven linen with blue, purple, and scarlet thread made by a weaver, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, Holiness to the Lord. And they tied to it a blue cord to fasten it above the turban as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony with its poles, and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, and the showbread, the pure gold lampstand with its lamps, the lamps set in order, all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, its grate of bronze, its poles, and all its utensils, the laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords and its pegs, all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, and the garments of ministry to minister in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and his sons' garments to minister as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. Chapter 40. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy, and you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with the tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it in the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word tonight. All right, Brother Bennett, I'm going to invite you to come and share the Word with us this evening. I trust we'll give good attention to God's Word.
To turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. This evening we're going to look again at one of Jesus' very spectacular miracles, that of walking on the water. So what I'd like to do is pick up the text here, Matthew 14, starting in verse 22. Matthew writes, immediately, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out again, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, as things unfold here, I want you to notice the pinnacle of what takes place in this passage. We find that in verse 33, where the disciples are worshiping, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So that's what we're building toward in this section. But I also want you to notice that there are five demonstrations or proofs of Jesus' deity that led to that confession in verse 33. In the span of just a few hours, the disciples had received some unmistakable verifications of Jesus' divine authority, of his divine knowledge, his protection, his love, and his power. Now, the first demonstration relates to Jesus' divine authority. You recall that this event occurs right on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples, during that event, of course, it was very spectacular. They had seen a very little amount of food multiplied and feeding an enormous crowd. And in the midst of that, they may have been thinking that, all right, the Lord, he's really starting to get his recognition here. I mean, we're on the right track. He's promised us that we're going to be having a significant role in his coming kingdom. And so that probably pleased the disciples, particularly based on the positive reaction from the crowd. Now, in the midst of that situation, they may have also been thinking what Jesus would be, or how they would be used by Jesus in that kingdom. And of course, at this time, we had very worldly-minded Judas Iscariot amongst them, no doubt fostering that kind of thinking as well amongst his fellow disciples. Now, the fact that Jesus made them, verse 22 here, he made them get into the boat, very strongly suggests that they were somewhat reluctant to leave. Things are going well, obviously. Why would they want to take off in the middle of all the fun? But knowing their thoughts and the effect that the crowd may have been having on them, he sent them ahead to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus fed the 5,000 along the northeastern part of the sea. So your perspective would be over here. And so he is sending them along the north side to the northwestern part over here. And so when he's telling them to go to the other side, he's asking them to make this trip. But Jesus also demonstrated not only his authority over the disciples, but also over the crowds when he sent them away. He sent away the multitudes. You recall from the other Gospels that they wanted to take him by force and do what with him? They wanted to make him king. But he was not ready yet to establish his earthly kingdom at that time. And so he sent them away. You see, they could do nothing or really bring him into a position of power contrary to his will. It was only when Jesus wills to take up his kingdom that it will happen. Now after that, Jesus says here, went up into the mountain to pray by himself. It may be easy for us to think about Jesus' wilderness encounter with Satan as the only three temptations that Jesus ever had to face throughout his ministry, but that would be incorrect on our part. Even at the end of that session, Luke records that the devil only departed from him until an opportune time. So there were more temptations occurring in Jesus' ministry than just at the beginning. Those temptations were neither the beginning nor the end of his temptations. Certainly there would have been others as well. Now the enthusiasm of the crowds would have been very much like which of those temptations? You think about the three that three ways Satan tempted him. Which one would that have been most similar to? The one where he offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, right? All the kingdoms of the world. Now, in this instance, the temptation may have gone something like this. You know, what better way to start off your kingdom than, you know, we're during a Passover season here. You could march into Jerusalem with thousands of enthusiastic fans cheering you along. And surely he could have gotten some more supporters along the way to Jerusalem and then just overthrow the Roman authorities. When he gets there, why bother with all this cross stuff and the agony of taking away people's sins? That may have been a very real temptation. I'm speculating here, of course. But however this temptation came here, Jesus went away and prayed. And he turned his attention to his heavenly Father, who would one day give him all of those things and more in his kingdom. But he had a mission to accomplish first. Now, when we look at this text, I also want to keep in mind a couple things about the time of day. The Jewish day was broken up into these three-hour segments. And when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, we saw that that occurred in the first evening period, the 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock block of the afternoon. Of course, evening would have been approaching. Then Jesus' time of prayer would have taken place. It says here, when he went up on a mountain by himself to pray, now when evening came, he was alone there. This would have been the second evening from the 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock hours. And so, of course, in the middle of that, you have the coming of dusk and sundown. Now, the second verification of Jesus' deity came in the demonstration of his divine knowledge. He had sent his disciples out ahead of him, and they thought, of course, this would be a very short trip from one side of the sea to the other. But by now, they were out in the middle of the sea. It says here in verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. The text literally reads here, they were many stadia from land. Stadia was about an eighth of a mile. And John's Gospel informs us that they were about 25 to 30 stadia, so that would have been about 3 to 4 miles from shore. Now, a normal trip along that northern part of the Sea of Galilee would have taken them no more than maybe a mile or two from shore at any one point. And so the only logical conclusion is, as they were traveling from one end trying to get to the other, the winds came up and the waves and dragged them southward into the wider portion of the Sea of Galilee. So we also learn, as they were there in the middle of the sea, that Jesus came to them, verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night. Now again, we got to consider these three-hour blocks. The second evening I mentioned was 6 to 9. That is also the first night watch. So 6 to 9 is number 1, 9 to midnight, number 2, midnight to 3, number 3, and 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., there's the fourth watch of the night. So we're in the wee hours of the night just before dawn. So by the time Jesus finally came to the disciples here, you would have 12 grown men with a, whether they had a sail or not, wouldn't have mattered because the wind would have capsized them had they used it. But they were rowing, trying to get to land here. And they would have been doing so for at least 9 hours by this point. I think you might be a little tired after that point. But they were trying to avert disaster. Now, Jesus had waited quite a while before coming to them here. You think of any other time when Jesus waited a while before coming somewhere? Lazarus, that's right. Just as he waited for several days after Lazarus had died, before coming to Bethany. Now, in both of those instances, here and with Lazarus, he could have come sooner, but he chose not to. And he also could have performed the miracles without being present. He could have rescued the disciples here. But that's not what Jesus did. He was aware of what was happening, though. And he knew the best time, both for their welfare and also for God's glory. Now, prior to his arrival, while the disciples were rowing there in the midst of the turbulent sea, they probably would have done well to remember the words in the scriptures that David wrote. You recall Psalm 139. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Now they should have been reflecting on perhaps the countless examples in the Old Testament where God came and rescued his people who were in distress. They would have also done well to remember that Jesus had on a previous occasion calmed a different storm while they were on the Sea of Galilee. Recall the one where Jesus was sleeping in the boat and Jesus calmed the storm. But Jesus was not with them on the boat, and they were likely afraid that the Lord would not reach them on the boat. After all, there are raging waves around them. Of course, Jesus had not forgotten them, nor had he forsaken them. He came to them through the very danger that threatened them. He came walking on the sea. But here is where Jesus demonstrated his divine knowledge. They were 3 to 4 miles from shore, but he knew exactly where to find them. He knew how to get to them, because his vision is not like ours. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good." Hebrews 4:13, we read there, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Well, there's a third demonstration of Jesus' deity in this passage, and that is manifested in the protection of his disciples. When the disciples saw Jesus, they thought here he was some sort of apparition. It's a ghost, right? Now the Greek term here is phantasma, a phantom, or some sort of creature of the imagination that they were seeing. Now some interpreters have taken that idea and run amok with it, saying that the disciples were very weary at this point and only thought they saw Jesus walking on the sea. But any attempt to explain away the miracle always comes up short here. Even if it were a trick of the imagination, there is no way that all 12 of them would have seen the same imagined apparition simultaneously. Even the magician David Copperfield, who has attempted to perform this same feat, walking on water, will readily admit this. He is noted as saying, "I travel around with 3 tractor trailers full of equipment and a team of assistants to accomplish my illusions. Jesus had none of that." Of course, as believers, we readily acknowledge that there is a fact to this miracle. It is not an illusion. It is the truth. It is not rooted in trickery, sleight of hand, hallucinations, or any other kind of worldly explanation. The explanation can be none other than the Son of God Himself walked on water through the power of God. Jesus was able to accomplish this because He is God and has the power to subdue the forces of gravity and nature. Of course, as believers, the disciples were crying out for fear, the Lord also exercised His mercy in calming their fears. In spite of the wind and the waves, they immediately recognized their Master's voice. Jesus did not come to bring fear, but to give courage to these weary sailors. But His first task was not to calm the raging stormy sea, but to calm the raging storm in their hearts. They were afraid when they saw Him. Jesus didn't walk on the water to teach His disciples how to do that. After all, Peter tried and failed, right? His purpose here was to demonstrate His loving willingness to come and do whatever was necessary to rescue His children. He didn't have to walk on the water to do this, but it helped remind the disciples of the power and extent of His divine protection for them. Now, as disciples today, we also can rest confidently knowing that no storm in life is too severe, that the Lord cannot watch over and protect those whom He loves. As we think about the evidence for Jesus' deity, there's another aspect here, and that was a demonstration of His love. His love for one of His disciples. Of course, we're talking about Peter here. Verse 28, Peter said to Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." And when Peter said, "if," in verse 28, he was not expressing doubt about whether or not Jesus was actually his Lord. Because going out into the water to join some sort of unidentified apparition would have been the last thing on Peter's mind, I'm sure. And he would not have done it. It seems here that Peter was so overjoyed, though, to see Jesus after these long hours of toiling in the sea. He was so overjoyed to see Jesus that he felt the safest place to be was not in the boat, but with Jesus himself. Now, he may have been somewhat impetuous and thinking he could just leap out of the boat and the Lord might come and rescue him. But as an experienced fisherman, he had some reserve and thought he would ask first. Now, he also knew that Jesus had the power to enable him to walk on the water as well. But he did not presume to undertake this feat without express permission from the Lord. Keep in mind here, too, that it was not Peter's ultimate goal simply to walk on the water. Again, this is not a story about how-to for walking on water. Peter's aim, and a commendable one at that, was to be with Jesus. Peter's love for Jesus was imperfect, it was weak, but it was real. Now, when Jesus responded and told Peter, "Come," this affirmed Peter's right motive. Now, when he said to Peter, "Come," I believe that was an act of love. The Apostle John would later go on to write that we who have come and have believed the love, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. 1 John 4:16. He even says later, God is love, and it is in His nature to be loving. But although Peter was sincere, he did not comprehend the reality of what he was doing. Once he got off the boat, the situation seemed to change very radically. He temporarily took his eyes off the Lord, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" His faith was enough to get him out of the boat, but it was not enough to carry him across the water, apparently. Now, faith is strengthened by being taken to the extremes that has never gone to before. Oftentimes, those extremes today take the form of trials. The Lord will take us as far as our faith will go. And when our faith ends, we begin to sink. But it is then, when we call out to Him, that He comes and demonstrates His faithfulness to us and His power, and we can learn to extend our faith much farther. As we trust God in faith, the faith we have, we'll discover two things. Its limitations, but also we can discover what it can yet become. Now Jesus went and responded to Peter here, rebuked him, saying, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now Peter may have wondered at that question. "Lord, I'm sinking here. I'm drowning." But the reason, I think, for his doubt is obvious. God has the power to deal with anything we may encounter. Our job is to trust in Him. But Peter's weak faith, little as it was better than no faith at all. When we trust in Him, He will help carry us the rest of the way. Now, the kind of faith we read about here should not be confused with the kind of initial faith that is necessary for salvation. The faith that is necessary for salvation is secured by God alone and is a gift to all who believe. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. The faith that is necessary for salvation is not the kind of faith where we meet God halfway. God acts unilaterally according to His grace and His mercy to save us. There is no amount of human effort that can produce saving faith, and no human effort is required to sustain saving faith. God alone eternally ensures the salvation of all who believe. The faith we're dealing with here is the kind of trust a believer has in God to carry him or her through various difficulties and trials in life. And this is the kind of faith we should strive to grow and cultivate in our lives. Now, in verse 32, we may easily glance over this, but we have, again, a very spectacular demonstration of Jesus' deity once again. There's not one miracle in this passage. There are two. Jesus walking on the water. And then read verse 32 here. "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." Jesus didn't have to speak a word. He didn't have to raise a hand. He didn't have to do anything. The wind stopped. This is perhaps one of the most spectacular aspects of what Jesus accomplished in this passage. The moment he got into the boat, it's all calm. It was as if the wind was simply waiting for the miracle of walking on the water to be finished. And when it had served its purpose, it was gone. Of course, the disciples, in seeing this, What did they do? Seeing all these things, when they were in the boat, came and worshipped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." How do we respond when we see the Lord at work in our lives? When we trust in Him in faith and He carries us through various difficulties, a proper response should be that of worship. The disciples had five proofs of His deity in these events here. Of course, we have many, many more we can read about today. And even as we live out our lives day to day, and experience trials, difficulties, and challenges, when we trust in the Lord, He is faithful and will help to carry us as well. I hope that is your lot and the case for each one of you here. The Lord has indeed much to do in our lives, and we need to trust Him and be faithful to that end. Let's pray. Father, when we look on a passage like this and recognize that there were many things that Peter did which demonstrated faith in You and love for You, and we might even ask ourselves, do I have that kind of faith and love from my Savior? Lord, we are at times weak and frail, and the measure of our faith might seem small, but help us to grow in that. Help our trust in You to increase and our love for You to abound as Your grace has abounded for us. Lord, we desire to serve You. Help us to do that and to love You and Your people and Your word with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.